Well, now we are looking last week, this week, and next week at three key passages in the Bible which have to do with what the Bible says about our being chosen by God. Subject that lots of people find difficult. Well, I find it difficult too in some ways, but which also has a great deal of practical, exciting relevance for our lives. Now, the purpose of these three talks isn't to solve the intellectual problems that are sometimes associated with this doctrine of election, as it's often called, but rather to look seriously at what the Bible has to say about it, see what we can learn from the Bible's own words on the subject. And today we're looking at a passage in Romans 8, which many might feel is the first passage of all that comes into their minds when they think about the subject of God's choice, God's predestination, God's election, or whatever technical vocabulary you want to apply to it. Romans chapter 8. And I'm going to start reading a little earlier than I say in the bulletin at verse 15 of Romans 8 and read through to the end of the chapter. You'll see, I think, how the passage links in with our earlier thoughts this morning. Romans chapter 8, verse 15. You did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope. That the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus who died? More than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Now in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It was Robbie Burns who made that famous comment about the best laid schemes of mice and men. They gang oft aglay, he said, which for those of you unfamiliar with Scottish colloquialism means in the Queen's English they often go askew. They don't work out as you plan. Whether you like Burns' poetry or not, you can't fault his powers of observation. Human planning, even at its most thorough and precise, is depressingly unreliable. It has a poor track record, doesn't it? There was that famous advertising campaign, for instance, planned at huge expense by the manufacturers of Pepsi-Cola when they were trying for the first time to market their product in East Asia. They couldn't work out why their sales kept falling rather than climbing as a result of their advertising efforts, till somebody pointed out to them that their international slogan, "Come Alive with Pepsi," when translated into Mandarin Chinese, reads, "Pepsi Cola brings your ancestors back from the grave." I suppose that's what you might call a technical hitch. And many well-planned schemes gang aglay because of that. Ferdinand Porsche, the builder of the Volkswagen car, hit another technical hitch when he was ordered by Adolf Hitler in 1944 to design an invincible monster tank. It had to be 50 foot long, with a larger caliber gun than any rival. It had to have armor plating so thick it could withstand a direct hit by another tank. It had to be watertight so that it could cross rivers while submerged. And it had to be fast, powered by a 1,500 horsepower motor. Well, Porsche was a great engineer and was delighted to prove his expertise to the Führer. The only trouble was, when they built the prototype, it weighed 180 tons. With the result that every road it drove upon was reduced to rubble. When they tried to drive it off the road across country, it invariably finished up buried up to its gun barrel in mud. With uncharacteristic humour, the Germans codenamed this particular secret vehicle the Mouse. Well, Herr Porsche should have read his Robbie Burns before he started, shouldn't he? The best laid schemes of mice and men gang off to glare. This morning, however, I want to tell you about one scheme which is subject to no such hitches. An enterprise which, unlike Pepsi-Cola's advertising campaign, is victim to no blunders. A design which, unlike that Volkswagen tank, totally fulfills the unstoppable, invincible specification. A scheme, indeed, which, contrary to Burns' observation, can never gang aglay, precisely because it's a scheme laid down not by mice or men, but by God himself. And we read about it in those closing verses of Romans 8 we just read, and we're going to study it together in two halves this morning. In the first half of our study, I want us to look at the nature of the plan which Paul is talking about in this chapter, under the title, Something Worth Waiting For. And that will occupy us as we look at verses 17 through to verse 27. Then in the second half of our study, I want us to examine three reasons which Paul gives for the total immunity of this plan to going aglay, as Burns says, going askew. This is a plan that cannot fail, says Paul. The only such plan that exists, and therefore a plan every one of us needs to be a part of. Let's start then with the first half of our passage, something worth waiting for. Look at verse 17 and 18. Now, if we are the children of God, says Paul, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Makes all the difference, doesn't it? To have something really exciting to look forward to. Think how the dull, cold, depressing English winter is made more tolerable by a few holiday brochures dropping through the letterbox. The expectation of those sun-drenched beaches which we should be all enjoying in 6 months' time. Just think about it. Even the January central heating bill seems less of a burden somehow. Well, says Paul, when it comes to that kind of anticipation, the Bible's got even more to offer than Pontins. The Christian is looking forward to such a stupendous prospect, says Paul, it makes not just the English weather, but the very worst that could imaginably happen to us on this planet in the here and now seem quite trivial and inconsequential. One day, Paul is saying here, we are going to inherit glory. He means by that the resurrection glory of Christ. A glory, he says, that will not only surround us with a new world, but which he says will also transform us into new people. Notice in verse 17, we shall not see his glory merely, he says, we shall share it. Verse 18, it will be revealed not just to us, it will be revealed in us. It's often said that some Christians are too heavenly minded to be any earthly use, but Paul's emphasis in these verses is rather that unless we're at least to some extent heavenly minded, then we cannot be real Christians at all. To be a Christian is by definition to be orientated toward the future. It's to live with the taste of heaven in your mouth. Not that there's anything escapist about Paul. This present age, he says, is characterized by suffering. Notice that word. We experience that suffering, says Paul, just as Jesus Christ himself did. Indeed, it's our willingness to participate in the agony of Good Friday, which he says is the necessary condition of our title to participate in the joy of Easter. We share in his sufferings, he says in verse 17, in order that we may also share in his glory. It's no part then of the Christian religion to shut our eyes to suffering and pretend it isn't there. We live in a fallen, broken world. A world which is no longer as God intended it to be. Sickness, hardship, calamity, oppression, war, death. These things inevitably affect us. And we do not romanticize them with verbal cosmetics. Christians name them for what they are. Evils. And the fact that we are Christians doesn't render us immune to such evils. Any more than Jesus was immune to them. On the contrary, says Paul, we have to accept them as Jesus did, as the inescapable consequence of our identification with this present age. Where the Christian is different, however, is that in addition, he has something to look forward to. Something to look forward to beyond present sufferings. Something worth waiting for. And says Paul, the Christian isn't looking forward to it alone. Look at verse 19. The creation waits too, he says, in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. The whole creation, he says, has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Now, these are fascinating words, if difficult to understand. We could have wished that Paul had developed this thought rather more, I think. Behind it lies the insight of the book of Genesis, which tells us that when God made the world, he made it with mankind as his intended viceroys. Let us make man in our own image, said God, and let them rule over the world. That's how Genesis puts it. But when mankind, the pinnacle of God's creation, fell into sin, the natural world also became victim to a curse as a result of this special relationship which God planned human beings to have with regard to the universe. And that's what Paul is talking about here. He's saying, it isn't Mother Nature's fault that there is so much suffering around, you know. It's our fault. We human beings have abdicated our proper role as stewards of God's universe. And as a result of that moral rebellion against God, the whole of creation is out of gear. As Paul puts it in verse 20, it is subjected to frustration. So he puts it in verse 21, it's in bondage to decay. Perhaps an illustration will help. Think of a great orchestra assembled in the Royal Albert Hall to play Handel's Messiah. The instrumentalists are all there, each poised to contribute their distinctive note to the harmony. The choir are standing, mouth agape, ready to burst forth with the Alleluia chorus. But this whole magnificent scene is frozen. It's in a state of suspended animation. Indeed, it's been frozen into immobility for so long, dust is covering the violins and cobwebs are drooping from the soprano's gowns. What's gone wrong? Somebody's missing. That's what's gone wrong. The performance can't begin until the conductor takes the rostrum. But this particular conductor is of such a perverse and arrogant disposition, he has decided he'd much rather write his own music than beat time for somebody else's. So he's abandoned the stage. If you want to find him, you'll find him back in his dressing room, humming tuneless self-compositions while practicing grandiose sweeps of his baton in front of the mirror. That's us, says Paul. In the same way, the whole magnificent orchestra of the universe, with all the splendid chorus of subhuman life, has been rendered pointless and decrepit. Because the one who ought to be in charge, who ought to be leader of its grand hymn to God's praise, has deserted his post. Namely us, we human beings. Not until men and women have been restored to their unique positions as sons and daughters of God, bearing the image of their Maker, only then will the universe rediscover its true meaning. Only then will it fulfill its true purpose. Such a restoration is indeed scheduled, says Paul. But it hasn't yet arrived. And until it does, Mother Nature must suffer, as if in labor pains, longing for the liberation which only the manifestation of the children of God can provide. Why, says Paul, if only we had ears tuned into the fundamental frequencies involved, we would realize that even now the whole universe is sighing with impatience. That it has been sighing with impatience for millennia in anticipation of this glorious freedom to come. See how he puts it in verse 22. The whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth, he says, right up until the present moment. But then, says Paul, that precisely is the point. To be a Christian is to be given ears that do vibrate in sympathy with those cosmic groans. We do hear the sighs, verse 23. Not only so, he says, We ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly too, as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now, the reason I read the slightly earlier verses in this chapter when we were doing our reading is because Paul makes it quite clear in those earlier verses that Christians are rightly called the sons of God now. Because, as he says in verse 15, the spirit of sonship dwells within them, leading them, among other things, to lift their hearts up to God and say, Abba, Father. But what he's saying in these later verses, in verse 23, is that even though the sonship of Christian believers is present tense, a reality, it is nevertheless an incognito identity. There is no glaringly obvious and unambiguous evidence of it. Even baptism, which is its external sign, leaves no visible mark. On the contrary, the physical bodies of Christians are indistinguishable from anybody else's, he says. That's why we're still vulnerable to the power of evil and to suffering. That's why, like Paul, if you look back at chapter 7, verse 24, we are found crying out of the tormented frustration of our fallen humanity. What a wretched person I am! Who's going to rescue me from this body of death? Yes, says Paul, even our so-called spiritual life is far from perfect, because it too is hindered by this same human inadequacy. See what he puts it, how he says it in verse 26? In our weakness, he says, we do not know what we ought to pray. The folly of our human ignorance, the bitterness maybe of our human suffering, such things all too often conspire to spoil the intimacy of our filial, our childlike relationship with God. Indeed, oftentimes, says Paul, we wouldn't have a prayer link with heaven at all if it weren't for the very special ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. For, says Paul, when we are reduced to a state of prayerlessness, for whatever reason, he, the Holy Spirit, nevertheless goes on praying for us, identifying us as the children of God, even when we temporarily have lost the consciousness of that divine pedigree. So he says the Spirit helps us in our weakness when we don't know what we ought to pray. For the Spirit intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. So not only is the universe groaning, and not only are we groaning, the Holy Spirit is groaning too, says Paul, joining his wordless sighs to ours, begging God to accomplish his will, to complete his plan, to bring in the glory. But at the moment, says Paul, at this present time, that's all even the Holy Spirit can do for us. Not true, he is a sample of the heavenly glory. As Paul puts it in verse 23, the Spirit is the first fruits, a kind of advanced taste of the harvest. But he's telling us in these verses it would be a great mistake to exaggerate the degree to which even the Holy Spirit can offset the effect of our fallenness while we remain on this side of glory. But the fact is, the resurrection is still in the future. He says in verse 23, we're still waiting for the redemption of our bodies. And in that sense, our adoption as sons is incomplete. We have not yet been restored as the triumphant monarchs of the natural world. The universe is still out of joint, and we are still victims to its brokenness, so we still get ill. We can still be hurt. We still die. In fact, says Paul, as things stand, in spite of this ministry, this wonderful ministry of the Holy Spirit within us, we Christians nevertheless have to believe in our divine sonship against all kinds of emotionally compelling evidence to the contrary. Indeed, says Paul, it's precisely that sort of believing in our heavenly destiny, even though as yet it is unseen and unseeable, which identifies us as Christians. See how he puts it in verse 24 and 25? In this hope, we are saved, he says. Hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. To adapt some lines of Oscar Wilde, maybe the Christian is in the gutter with everybody else. But he's looking at the stars. He has a hope. Not the illusory will-o'-the-wisps of which secular optimism has often spoken with its spurious dreams of a utopian heaven on earth brought in by man's political or technological progress. No, the star the Christian's eyes is fixed upon is a million times more certain than the very best hopes of unbelieving mankind. We are looking forward to something glorious, something, says Paul, worth waiting for. And though we have no visible guarantee of its arrival, yet the Holy Spirit within sustains an unshakable conviction of its dependability. The best laid schemes of mice and men may gang oft aglare, but not this scheme. This is a hope that can't disappoint us, says Paul. This is a plan that cannot fail. And that brings us to the second half of our study. The three reasons he gives for the infallible nature of this Christian hope we have, the hope of glory to come. Let me tell you what they are. First of all, in verse 28, this plan can't fail because it can suffer no unforeseen accidents. Secondly, in verse 29 and 30, this plan can't fail because there are no weak links in its strategy. And thirdly, in verse 31 to the end, this plan can't fail because there's nothing in the entire universe that has the power to obstruct it. Let's follow through those three points with me. The first reason why this great plan to bring the sons and daughters of God to glory can't fail. It can suffer no unforeseen accidents, says Paul. Verse 28. Now, of course, one of the reasons our plans are so prone to failure is that we cannot read the future. And even if by some stroke of clairvoyance we could read the future, we could do very little to alter it. God suffers no such limitations, however. When he makes a plan, there are no loose ends, no risks, no surprises, no trusting to luck. And if you and I had been given a part to play in this divine plan, then you can be absolutely sure that everything that happens, says Paul, must happen in accordance with that plan. No detail of the process is left to chance. A sovereign providence, he says, directs the whole to this single goal of achieving his good purpose in our lives. All things are worked together by God for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. That being so, says Paul, why should any Christian fear circumstance? Maybe we will encounter suffering. Undoubtedly we will. It's part of our lot in this fallen world, and we can't escape it. But if so, it will be suffering that is according to his purpose. Paul doesn't say, you notice, that all things are worked together for our comfort or for our pleasure. Those who understand Gethsemane, those who understand Calvary, where Jesus died on the cross, those who understand those things know that God moves in mysterious ways, ways that sometimes do involve pain, even for those like Jesus who are nearest and dearest to him. But when God's plan does demand such suffering, we have this assurance that it is nevertheless for the good of those who love him. It is never futile, never malicious. This plan, I say, suffers no unforeseen accidents. It's masterminded by an irresistible omnipotence and an infallible intelligence. That's why it can't fail. Second reason it can't fail. There are no weak links in its strategy, says Paul, verse 29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Now, it's commonly said, a chain is only as strong as its weakest link. Well, here Paul presents us with what many people have called a golden chain. And it's comprised of five links, five verbs. Paul is outlining for us in these two verses the strategy of this divine plan that he's been talking about. God, he says, is determined to adopt a company of men and women as his own children and share the glory of heaven with them. And he says there are five stages by which he does that. Stage one, those he foreknew, he says. By that word foreknew, as we were saying last week, the New Testament doesn't simply mean that God passively looked ahead to see who would believe in him. No, it's persons who are the object of this knowing, not faith or good works or anything like that. Those he foreknew. What Paul is saying by that word is that God determined beforehand there were a certain group of people whom he would have a personal relationship with. He would know them. Those whom he foreknew, step one. Step two, those he also predestined. Again, as we were saying last week, a word that clearly means he actively decided, determined, that their destiny would be to share Christ's glory, that they would be conformed to the likeness of his Son. Step two. Step three, those he predestined, he also called. By which Paul means that there came a moment in time, ordered again by God's planning, when that person or persons heard the good news of the gospel of Jesus and believed in it, felt the call of God upon their life consciously, where before that it had been only a secret known to the mind of God. And those whom he called, he says, link four, he justified. That's another technical word of Paul, meaning he invested them with a new status of righteousness. He acquitted them of their sins and made them right before him. And so we come to link five, the final link, the one that Paul, of course, has so much in mind in this whole passage. Those he justified, he also glorified. That is, he took them to heaven. He fulfilled this great plan of sharing the glory of Christ with them. He glorified them. Here's our chain then. And our five infallible links. There isn't a weak link amongst them. Notice who is the subject of each of these verbs for a start. God every time. He foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, he glorified. Not one of these five links, you see, is contingent on human action that might go wrong. Every one of these links represents a divine action that has to go right. Notice, secondly, the tense of each of these verbs. Each of them is a past tense, even the last one. Those he justified, he also glorified. We want to say, but Paul, you've been stressing so much in previous verses that we aren't glorified yet. We're still immersed in this sin-sick, suffering world of ours. Surely what you meant to say is, those he justified, them he also will glorify. Surely that's what you meant to say, Paul. But no, Paul hasn't made a mistake in his grammar. The point is that when God purposes to do something, the tense of the verb may be future as far as our experience goes, but it is always past as far as God's eternal perspective on things is concerned. When a sovereign as powerful as he is determines to do something, then the moment the decision is made, it is as good as done. Our glorification, then, is not in doubt, says Paul. It may be a hope, but it's not a feeble hope, as we say, I hope so. No, this is a sure and certain hope. It is just as strong and reliable a link in the chain of God's purpose as all these other links, even though it has not yet happened in our experience. And notice, thirdly, the object of these five verses. That's the third thing to notice, to get hold of the fact there is no weak link in it. For Paul is very careful to make plain that it is, in every case, the same group of people who are the objects of these actions of God. The Greek structure, in fact, stresses this very firmly. Those he foreknew, it says, these are the very people he also predestined. Those he predestined, these are the very people he called. Those he called, these are the very people he justified. Those he justified, these are the very people he glorified. See what Paul is saying? You get the point. There are no dropouts on the way. Salvation happens in our experience in chronological stages. But it is, in fact, one single event in God's mind associated with one single group of people. And that event was rendered certain and infallible, not the day that we eventually make it to heaven, not even the day we decided to believe in Christ and were justified by faith. No, says Paul here, that salvation was determined infallibly the moment God planned that we should be one of those joined to Christ's restored humanity. And that took place in the councils of eternity long before time began. See what I mean when I say there is no weak link in this strategy? From first to last, each stage is executed at God's initiative, by his power. There's no possibility of a link being broken. That's the second reason, then, why this plan can't fail. But thirdly, says Paul, this plan can't fail because there is nothing in the entire universe that has the power to obstruct it. Look at verse 33. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus who died? More than that, who was raised to life, who is at the right hand of God, and who is also interceding for us. Now, Paul in these verses is picturing for us briefly the final assize, where all of us will stand on trial and give account of ourselves before the bar of God's justice. The Bible makes it quite plain, every one of us must stand in that place one day. Paul asks the rhetorical question, who will bring any charge against those God has chosen? Now, in asking that question, I think he's almost certainly anticipating an answer. The answer being the devil. See, one of the principal roles of the devil in the Bible is that of the public prosecutor of God's people. We find him adopting this role very plainly in the book of Job. In fact, the very word devil, or diabolos, means slanderer or accuser. The devil thought, you see, when he inspired men to crucify Christ, the devil thought then that he'd at last obtained an unanswerable case against mankind. What crime could exceed the murder of God's own son? It was ironic God would be forced to condemn the human race by the constraint of his own justice. How could he not do so? But the devil, you see, didn't understand the depths of the divine love. He couldn't fathom the subtlety of the divine purpose.
For, says Paul, this very God whose Son men killed turned a capital crime into an atoning sacrifice. And the very Christ, who was the victim of man's sinful hate, rose again. Not in order to join the devil's side as witness for the prosecution and cry vengeance on his murderers, but rather to stand at the right hand of God, he said, and as defense counsel to plead for the release of his murderers. Here is a Christian, says Paul, who's going to accuse him then? God the Father? But he's the judge, and he's already declared the Christians righteous. He's justified them as a result of Christ's atoning death. Who's going to accuse Christians then? God the Son? But Jesus is the defending counsel. He's praying unceasingly for the prisoner's pardon. No, says Paul. The glorious fact is, when the Christian goes on trial, the devil's case for the prosecution will collapse. Verse 31. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Paul is saying here, it's just not possible to imagine that God would have invested so much in a plan to save us, only to have it thwarted at the last by some unanswerable satanic accusation. Nonsense. If he was so determined to bring us to glory that he didn't withhold the ultimate sacrifice, his own Son. If he watched him hang on a cross before the mockery of men for our sake, then surely, he says, there can be no doubting his willingness to do whatever lesser things may remain to be done in order to complete his work of grace in us. No one can obstruct it. We're acquitted. Our vindication is certain. So he goes on in verse 35. Who shall separate us then from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, he says, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced, he says, that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now, those of you here who know your Bibles at all well will know this lyrical paragraph is one of the best known in the whole of Paul's writing, and deservedly so. For Paul is here anticipating every kind of spiritual foe that might seek to threaten or challenge our relationship to God. Physical afflictions and persecutions, the fear of death, the malice of demonic influences, the seductive appeal of the secular world, even the superstitious influence of astrology is probably involved in that comment on height and depth. In short, anything in all creation. It all comes under a single verdict. They can't do it. They are not able to separate us from the love of God. We come out of our sufferings and our trials victors, not victims, more than conquerors. Nothing can separate us from the inconquerable love of God for his own people. No unforeseen accident, no weak links in the plan, no demonic interference, no power on earth, he says, can thwart his determination to bring us to glory. This, he says, is one plan that cannot fail. Maybe there's somebody here this morning who is looking for answers. Why am I here? You're saying. I mean, not here in Eden Baptist Church so much as here on this planet. Why are any of us here? And why amongst the millions of lifeless and unpopulated universes that might have resulted from that Big Bang the physicists talk about, why did this universe emerge? Why did human life evolve? Why am I here? Well, Paul has a solution for that question. We are here, he tells us in this passage, because God has a plan, and it's a plan that can't fail. And we human beings are at the heart of that plan. That's why you this morning feel the need to ask why. If you were just an animal, questions of ultimate destiny wouldn't matter to you. You'd be content simply to survive. You are here this morning with unanswered whys buzzing in your mind because you're more than an animal. You're a human being made in the image of God and destined to share the glory of God. Could it be that even this morning you're hearing the voice of your Maker as you struggle with those why? Millennia ago, you were in his mind. Millennia ago, this moment was in his mind, the moment when you would hear him consciously summoning you, calling you. Calling you to find the answers to that questing mind and heart of yours, and his plan for your life. Couldn't it be that that's what's going on in you? That at last you are waking up to what you are really here for? Maybe there's somebody here this morning who is looking for comfort. You have a different why to ask. Why has this tragedy happened to me? Why must I suffer? Why in a world supposedly ordered by a God who is both loving and all-powerful must anybody suffer? Paul has a solution. He tells us in our study this morning that our sufferings are part of the plan. And even in the midst of that pain, God is still in control, working for the good of his own. All things work together for the good of those who love. Some years ago, I met a person, a man, who had lost a child in a road accident. He told me that when it had happened, he'd wanted to blame God. But he realized, almost superstitiously, I think, that blaming God was a dangerous thing to do and wrong. So he decided the only way he would come to terms with his grief was to blame people instead. So he blamed the driver of the car for not watching where he was going. He blamed the doctors and the nurses for not doing a better job in the intensive care unit. And supremely, he blamed himself for allowing his daughter to go cycling that day. Then he said one day, somebody pointed out to him this verse in Romans 8. All things are worked together by God for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And he said to me, suddenly I realized how foolishly embittered I had allowed myself to get all these years. There was no need to blame anybody. Not God, not the driver, not the hospital, not myself. I realized that day that in God's universe there are no tragic accidents, only permitted sufferings. And for the first time in years, he said, I found peace. If you need comfort this morning, there's nowhere you will find it more sweetly administered than here in this passage and in the knowledge of that plan that cannot fail. But finally, maybe this morning, there is somebody here who is looking for assurance. Am I a Christian? You're asking yourself. If I am a Christian, how can I be sure I won't fall away from the faith and find at the end God will reject me? In a situation where hell is an ever real possibility, how can anybody ever feel secure in their salvation? Maybe that's your question. Well, listen. Paul has a solution here even for that. You can be secure, he says, because ultimately your salvation doesn't depend on you at all, but upon God's plan for you. A plan that cannot fail. See how he puts it in verse 33. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Does he say, who will bring any charge against those who have chosen God? No. He says, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? The initiative is his. That is why assurance is possible. Do you find in your heart, tell me, do you find in your heart a desire to talk to God as your Father? Well, Paul is emphatic, if you do. Do you think such an aspiration will be there except by the Holy Spirit within you? Now he says, verse 16, by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Tell me, do you want to go to heaven? Do you believe in heaven and want to go there? Do you even find yourself inwardly groaning now and again that that new world of glory of which Paul is speaking might come closer to you? Again, Paul is emphatic, verse 24. In this hope, we are saved, he says. Do you think you would even be bothered to ask, how can I be sure I'm a Christian, with the seriousness you are asking that question, if you weren't already the object of God's saving love? People bound for hell don't ask that kind of question. They're either too hardened in their unbelief or too complacent in their self-righteousness to even consider it. Now, I know the question that's in your mind. It's in every Christian's mind. Why me, you're saying? That's your why, isn't it? Why me? When others are left in darkness, why should God have chosen me? How can I dare believe that? Every child of question asks that. Why me? Every child of God is meant to ask that. Why me? But there is no answer to it. Whenever people try to find an answer, they invariably end up creating a fake religion, a religion of works. Oh, he chose me because I'm a better person. He chose me because I got baptized. He chose me because I decided to believe in him, or something like that. So God is no longer the agent of this great plan at all. It is us who are the agents of it, and God the spectator, passively watching us do our bit for him. No, Paul doesn't make that mistake. This salvation, he says, is all about God being for us. If God is for us, he says, how can we possibly imagine that our destiny is still at risk? The only proper response to that question, why me, is not because. The only proper response is, thank you.